I want to go to Romans chapter 5. This great book on great doctrines of salvation that Paul gives us. And speak to you this morning, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I want to read through verse 11, but I'm not going to get that far this morning. We're going to look at this portion of Scripture where Paul talks about the results or the benefits of our justification and the assurance of our eternal hope in Christ. Having looked at the doctrine of justification in chapters 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 4, Paul now turns his attention to these benefits that we have because of the justification by faith that we have in Christ and the assurance that goes along with that of our eternal hope in Christ. So, if you would please stand with me as I read. I want to read Romans chapter 5. Stand with me if you would for the reading of God's word. And turn with me in Romans 5. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, this is the word of God. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage that Paul has written through the power of the Holy Spirit. And teaches us about the doctrine of justification by faith. And these wonderful benefits, these eternal truths that are ours, that show us the benefits of being justified in Christ Jesus and the assurance of our eternal hope in Christ. Father, we submit ourselves to you and the obedience of your word and pray that we'd be encouraged by these words today as we look to your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Thank you. So as I said, we're going to look at the benefits of being justified in Christ Jesus. In verse 1, we're going to see the peace with God. In verse 2a, we see our standing in grace. In verse 2b, we see the hope of the glory of God. In verses 3 through 5a, we see tribulations. Yes, tribulations are a benefit of the justification by faith in Christ. Verse 5b, we see receiving divine love. And then in verse 5c, we see receiving the Holy Spirit. So again, these benefits we're going to see in this portion of Scripture. In verse 1, chapter 5 of Romans, we see we have peace with God. And then 2a, we see our standing in grace. 2b, we see the hope of the glory of God. And then verses 3 through 5a, the fourth benefit, we see tribulations. The fifth benefit we see is in verse 5b, that's receiving divine love. And then in 5C, the sixth benefit, is receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, if we would continue on in verses 6 to 11, we'd see how Paul continues this idea of God's love for us, and that in verse 8 he says he demonstrates his own love for us. So he goes deeper into that doctrine and through verse 8. And then verses 9 and 10, we see that the other benefit is that we're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from the wrath of God. And then in verse 11, we see the joy we have in God. But like I said, we're not going to get that far. We're going to go through the first five verses of chapter 5. So Paul, as you know, in Romans, basically in chapters 1 through 3, he's explained the lost condition of every person because of their sin. Chapters 1 through 3, he shows the depravity of mankind. He's demonstrating that all men are lost. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Everyone is lost. Chapter 3, verse 23 says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody is lost. Everybody needs Christ. Everybody needs saved. And then he goes on from chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. He talks about this idea of justification by faith. He gives us that doctrine of justification. Past that, when we get to chapter 6, he goes into sanctification. And as you may know, the first 11 chapters of Romans are all doctrine. And then he gets into the practical application of that. But we want to concentrate on this idea of justification by faith. So from chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 4, he explains that doctrine to us. And it might surprise you that a lot of so-called evangelicals don't understand this doctrine. They don't know how we're saved. They don't understand that it's by faith alone. But Paul does a wonderful job of explaining that. But when he gets to chapter 5, he turns his attention from explaining the doctrine itself to these benefits that are ours as Christians from this doctrine of being justified by faith in Christ. But let's look at verse 1. Here he says, therefore, and the book of Romans is filled with a lot of therefores. Well, here we have one. And Paul, having said all that he said about the doctrine of justification, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. This is a past tense. This is a one-time event that's happened in the past of any Christian, having been justified by faith. He's just explained what it means to be justified by faith. That's by faith alone. Although he does not use the word alone. And if you talk to a Catholic that's on their toes, they like to point that out because they like to say that we're justified, but we also need to perform good works. So faith is necessary, but it's not sufficient. Yes, you need faith in Christ, but you also need to do good works in order to be justified. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. And if you're good enough and you do well enough over the period of your lifetime, by the time you're at the end of your life, you may be justified and get to go to heaven. If not, you just get to go to purgatory for a few thousand years and get cleaned up. But that's not what Paul said. But a Catholic will say, but Paul doesn't use the word alone here. Well, he doesn't have to. The meaning is plain. It's clear. It's clearly understood by what Paul is saying in the end of chapter 3 and through chapter 4 that it's simply by faith. It has nothing to do with good works. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 24, I just want to give us a little background on the doctrine of justification here before we launch into chapter 5. In chapter 3, verses 24 to 26, Paul says this, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's clear that it's by faith here. If you go down and read in verse 28, Paul says this, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Then in chapter 4, he uses Abraham as an example. In verses 2 and 3, it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, then it goes on to say that Abraham believed God and was credited to him while he was uncircumcised. Circumcision had nothing to do with his believing in God and nothing to do with God declaring him righteous. The extended implication of that is that no religious rite or ritual like baptism, communion, and of course circumcision, or any other ritual or rite has anything to do with the gospel or a believer's justification. It has nothing to do with good works, and it has nothing to do with any religious rite or ritual. It's based on faith alone. So a believer's justification is not based on any kind of work or religious ritual of any kind. Paul makes it clear that it's simply by faith alone. And if you notice that little preposition by, prepositions are very important in theology. They really define theology. Because you look at that little preposition by, so it says we're justified by faith. That links faith to justification. It links faith to justification. How are you justified? The Bible says by faith. It's the means by which a person is justified. Paul couldn't be any clearer on this point. So having said that, he goes on, having been justified by faith. Again, that was a past event. The word for justified means to declare righteous. To declare righteous. Again, it's not the Catholic idea that you have to work at it in order to build up that righteousness that is innate in us, and hopefully by the end of your life you'll be good enough to get to heaven. Remember, the Bible says you have no righteousness of your own. Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, not one. That doesn't mean someone accidentally sneaks in there with some righteousness. There's not one that's righteous. So we needed another righteousness. We need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. And that's what God provides for us. That's what Luther discovered when he was reading chapter 1 of Romans back in the 1500s. He realized that it was simply a declaration. It was a gift from God. That somebody who received that faith received it from God. And at that time, they were declared righteous. They were justified. Again, it's a legal declaration by God, justifying the guilty sinner because of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. With this justification, this declaration of righteousness, God pardons the believer from the guilt and penalty of sin and imputes to him the righteousness of Christ, which is needed to be accepted by God and be reconciled to him. The believer's sin was imputed to Christ's account, and Christ's righteousness was imputed to the believer's account. That's the great double imputation of Scripture. Christ, who is sinless, took your sin upon himself, paid the penalty, and in return you received the righteousness of Christ. It's a double imputation. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says something similar. He says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. In other words, Christ carried up to the cross our sins and was punished for them, thereby satisfying the requirements of the law of a holy God. He was our substitute. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement of Christ is the heart of the gospel. Without it, there would be no salvation and we would not be saved. You have to have the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this: He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, Christ was made sin. He was sinless, but he was made sin by God the Father to take the punishment on himself. He was made sin on our behalf, and we received the righteousness of God in Christ. Incredible. Incredible truth. All right, now having said that, laid that foundation of the doctrine of justification, I want to get into chapter 5 here, and these results are the benefits of our justification. And again, Paul says, having been justified by faith, that's talking to any believer that's declared righteous by God. He's been justified by faith. What do we see? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first benefit is peace with God. Now, this is a present tense verb. We have peace. And looking at what has happened in a believer's life, at some point, he's been justified by God and declared righteous. And because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not talking about a calm or tranquil spirit. He's not talking about a subjective internal peace here. That's not what Paul's talking about. That peace that we may experience instead of worry or anxiety that Philippians 4:7 talks about. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4:7. That's the peace of God. That's what you experience when you have that calm tranquility in the midst of trouble or persecution that God grants instead of worry or anxiety. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about peace with God. That's the objective truth of being at peace with God, meaning we are no longer enemies of God, no longer enemies. This is an objective truth. Because verse 10 in chapter 5 says that we were enemies, but we were reconciled to God. We're no longer at war with God. God has declared himself at war with every rebellious sinner except those with whom he has chosen to make peace. Those whom he has saved by his grace. So believers are now his servants and his sons. We now serve God instead of his enemy, Satan. That's a wonderful truth. We're at peace with God. The first great benefit from being justified, as it were, of peace with God forever. The war with God is over forever. The Bible also describes this as being reconciled to God. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." We've been reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ." And in Ephesians 2, it says, "Christ is our peace, and he came and preached peace." It's through our Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of his cross that we were at peace with God. What a glorious truth we have. But if you're not justified, if you're here this morning and you have not experienced that, you have not placed your faith in Christ, you're not justified, you're still the enemy of God. You're still at war with God. And everything you do is an abomination to God. That might not set well with you, but that's what the Bible says. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Without that faith that God gives, it's impossible to please him. You cannot please God, no matter what you do. So these people, and it doesn't matter what religious name it carries, all these other religions, and they are that. They're not a denomination, they're another religion that teach the idea that you have to somehow do something, to do some kind of good work, to be accepted by God and to be saved. It's just a lie. It's a lie straight from hell. It's straight from Satan, because it's the faith that God gives that makes it possible for you to please him. And without that, you have no good works. You can't please God. It's impossible, the writer of Hebrews says, to please him. So you still serve Satan, not God. And you love this world and its wicked ways, not God. The wrath of God abides on you, and you are on your way to an eternal hell. So we would plead with you this morning to repent and come to Christ by faith, that you might be at peace with God, that you might be reconciled to him. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, it says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That's what awaits rebellious sinners. That's a scary thought. But we can have peace with God. And those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior do have peace. You know, in my ministry on campus, I often tell people that. Listen, your greatest need is not to have a lot of money. Your greatest need is not to have peace and prosperity or have a good job or even get married or any of these temporal joys that we experience on earth. That's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is forgiveness. Your greatest need is to be reconciled to God and make peace with God. That's your greatest need. Because this short life that we live on earth is so short. What matters is what's going to stand for eternity. So the first benefit is peace with God. Verse 2, Paul says, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." The second result or second benefit from being justified is our standing in God's grace. It's our standing in God's grace. Obtained our introduction by faith into this grace refers to access to God. When Paul says we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, he's talking about our access to God, right? The word for introduction means bringing into the presence of or providing access. Bringing into the presence of or providing access. And it's only used three times in the New Testament. Here and in Ephesians 2:18 and Ephesians 3:12. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Ephesians 3, verses 11 and 12 says this, "This was our in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." Introduction into this grace is access to God, and we obtain it and maintain it by the power of God's grace. It's a gift from God, but in the standing in God's grace, we have access to God because of his grace. It's a permanent position that we have in God's grace. The privilege of access to God's presence. We have access to God now. Because we've been justified, because we've been declared righteous, and we stand in God's grace. This is the favor that we have with God forever, never to be revoked. Listen again, in verse 2 it says, "In which we stand." The verb tense there is a perfect tense. That means it's permanently established, but it has ongoing effects. All right? Nothing can take that away. It carries the idea of permanence or being immovable. So we stand forever sure in God's grace. Nothing can take that away. We stand for sure there. It's permanent. But the ongoing effects, or we benefit from the grace of God. We have peace. We experience God's grace every day, that grace that teaches us to live a godly life, to live a life that's pleasing to him. What grace God has given to us. What a privilege. This access to God, though, was not a privilege enjoyed in the Old Testament. In the temple, the Gentiles could only go into the outermost area of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. Inside the court of the Gentiles was the outer court, the court of the women. And Jewish women came here to worship in Jerusalem. Then there was the inner court, where the bronze altar was, where sacrifices were offered to God. Israelites waited here in reverent silence where their sacrifices were being offered. Within the inner court was the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place contained the seven-branched candlestick, the golden altar and on which to burn incense, and the table on which showbread was placed.
The Holy of Holies was where God manifested his divine presence. Only the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But you know, he could also lose his life if he entered in an unworthy manner. So the high priest represented the people before God, and only he had access to God's divine presence. See, this grace that has given us access to God was not available in the Old Testament times. It's part of the New Covenant. So all that ended with the redemptive work of Christ. With Christ's atoning sacrifice, anyone, Jew or Gentile, has access to God through faith in Christ. When Christ died, the veil of the temple separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, graphically illustrating this truth. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, it says this: the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was torn from top to bottom to demonstrate that it was torn by God's power. No man could have done that. God did it to demonstrate access to him now through Christ, his Messiah. Now there was no longer a barrier to God's divine presence. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's a great truth, that we have access by a new and living way, by the new covenant and the blood of Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says this, it invites believers to, quote, "draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You have access to the throne of God. Unbelievers don't have that. They don't have that access. They're not justified. They're not declared righteous. But because of Christ's blood sacrifice, we have confidence to come to God's throne of grace by a new and living way. As Christ's body was torn on the cross, the veil was torn in the temple, forever allowing believers access to God. You have access to God. You can go to God any time of the day, night or day, anytime. God doesn't sleep. You have access to his throne of grace, where you can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's the second benefit of being justified by faith. The third benefit of our justification is the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. Now, this is future. Remember, at some time in your past, if you're a Christian, you've been justified. And you have peace in the present. You're at peace with God. No longer an enemy. But this talks about the future. So we have past, present, and future represented in our salvation. The hope of the glory of God. That's future for us. Because it doesn't happen, we're not glorified until we go to heaven. But the Bible speaks of it in Romans chapter 8, we're going to get there, in the past tense, because it's already a done deal. But we have the hope of the glory of God. Because of our position in Christ, we look forward to partaking in the glory of God. This word hope is not like the English word hope, though, which carries with it an air of uncertainty. You understand that. You may hope for something for your birthday. You may hope for something for Christmas. You may hope for something for graduation. You may hope for something with your spouse or your child or whatever, but that doesn't mean it's going to happen. There's always an air of uncertainty with the hope that we talk about in the English language, but not so with this word hope. It's not a hope-so hope. This word in the New Testament carries with it no uncertainty. This hope is certain. It's fixed and cannot be changed, although yet not realized. It cannot be changed. This is a certain hope. That's why we can rest assured that it's going to happen. God doesn't give us a hope that's a hope-so. It's a sure thing. Our ultimate hope is to share in God's glory. And in this, Paul says, we exult. We exult in that. What does that mean? That word exult means triumphant rejoicing, jubilation or boasting. We exult in that. We rejoice in that because we have that to look forward to. The natural man doesn't have that to look forward to. They have no hope. The Bible says that right in Romans 5. We were who were helpless. We were hopeless without Christ. But when reconciliation came, when justification came, now we have the hope the Bible talks about in Christ. And someday we're going to be glorified with our Savior. Certainly something to rejoice about. Look, Paul said, if this was all we had on earth, we would be of all men most miserable. But because of the resurrection of Christ, we have something more to look forward to. This is not all it is that exists. We look forward to the glory that's in heaven. This we love to talk about. This brings joy to our hearts as it should. We have no need to fear the future, but to rejoice in it because of the glory that awaits us in heaven. Listen, we don't have to fear death either, because that only ushers us into this glory that we look forward to, right? That just ushers us in to this wonderful glory. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Then in Romans 8:29 and 30, Paul says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Those are the five links in the chain of salvation that cannot be broken. The five links. God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. Notice that glorification. Again, that's future to us, but it's spoken of in past tense because it's a done deal. It's as if it's already done. It's a sure thing. You cannot break any of those five links, in the chain of salvation there in Romans 8:29 to 30. Therefore, you can't lose your salvation. Because God foreknew you, he also predestined you to become conformed to the image of his Son. And at some point he called you, and at the same time he called you to himself in salvation, he also justified you, he declared you righteous, and he also, in his mind, glorified you because it's a done deal, although we haven't experienced it yet. That's a beautiful thing. So I don't know how anybody can read the Bible and say that we can lose our salvation. And we could go to a lot of other verses that talk about that. But we cannot break any one of those links in that chain. John 17:22 says, the glory which you have given me, and Jesus in his high priestly prayer, praying to the Father, he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Jesus in this prayer says that he has given to us the same glory that the Father has given to him. We will be glorified as Christ will be glorified because we will be like him. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says this, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. What a great truth. Let me give you just a few other verses. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And then one more, 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason I endure all things, Paul says, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Do you understand that? For all eternity, you're going to experience God's glory. And God is going to glorify us with the same glory, Jesus said, as he's glorified his Son. That's a tremendous hope. That's something to rejoice in. All right, the fourth benefit. The fourth benefit of our justification is tribulations. Tribulations. And you're thinking, you must be crazy. Why do I say that? Because Paul says it. In verse 3, he says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We exult in the hope. You say, well, that's easy. Yeah, it's easy to exult in that hope that we look forward to in the future, that glory that awaits us for all eternity. But in the present, what are we experiencing? Tribulation. But Paul says we also exult. It's the same word. So we rejoice in our tribulations. When's the last time you did that? Don't raise your hand, please. I'm not looking for hands, just a rhetorical question. We rejoice in our tribulations. This is a result of your justification. You realize that. And I'm going to demonstrate why it's a benefit. Paul says, not only do we exult in the hope of the glory of God, but we also exult in our tribulations. The word for tribulations refers to being under pressure or being pressed. And it was used to refer to a press used to squeeze oil out of olives or juice out of grapes. It refers to distress brought about by outward circumstances. Well, you can imagine that. You know that when they took the olives or they took the grapes and they would stomp on them. They would have a press. They wanted to squeeze out the oil of the olives or the juice out of the grapes, and they pressed them to do that. Obviously a primitive way to do it, but that's what they had to do. Paul uses it here figuratively to talk about the distress brought about in our lives by outward circumstances. And I believe Paul's talking specifically here not about just general tribulations and trials in our life, but specifically those that go along with being a Christian. Because in the context here, that's what seems to be saying. That we're justified, we have this hope, but these tribulations that come because of our justification. The world has troubles. The world experiences trials, but they're not justified. But these are because of our justification in Christ. Have you experienced some of those? Have you experienced persecution because you're a Christian? We're going to experience tribulations, afflictions, suffering, and persecution. Jesus in John 16, verse 33, they're in the upper room there. He's with only his disciples now, and he's ministering just to his disciples. The night before, he's going to be crucified. In John 16, 33, he tells them this. And remember, he's trying to comfort them. As in 14, he says, I'm going away, but I'm preparing a place for you, and I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. But you've got to understand that. And he says in 16:33 of John, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. He's telling them they're going to have tribulation. You have to understand that. But take courage, because he says, I have overcome the world. This evil world system, Christ has overcome. All right, you have to remember that. God is still sovereign. He has not left his throne. Any tribulation or persecution you go through is from the sovereign hand of God. The sooner you realize that, the easier your life will be. You've got to hang on to that sovereignty of God. And he says here, take courage because I have overcome the world. It is not going to win. The evil world system we live in is not going to win. He has already won the victory. So we may go through a period of tribulation, a period of persecution, but take courage, he says, because I've overcome the world. You're going to find distresses and persecution in the world, but I have overcome it. In Philippians 1:29, this might surprise you. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You understand you've been given faith to believe. That's been granted to you, but you know what? It's also been granted to any believer to suffer for the sake of Christ. Yeah, you signed up for that. You signed up for that. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 and 16, right when Paul got saved, it says, when Paul got saved, the Lord said to Ananias, who was hesitant to obey God and go help Paul, you remember, the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul is a chosen vessel. He had no idea what he was going to go through, but he willingly went through it for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Paul also says in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Listen, you live godly in Christ Jesus, people see that. And you're going to be persecuted. You realize that. It's going to happen. Paul didn't say it may happen. He said they will be persecuted. Now, you can try to hide your Christianity, like described in the Sermon on the Mount, hide your light under a bushel basket, but that's not what we're called to do. We're called to be lights in the world. Paul described his intense tribulations and persecutions in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? But you know what? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again, in verse 17, Paul said this, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Do you notice that? He said, first of all, it's temporal. It's momentary. It's just in this lifetime. Second of all, he said, it's light. You think that stuff in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 sounds light? But Paul called it light. It's just light affliction. But it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It doesn't compare with the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Now, we haven't suffered like Paul has, but we must be ready for whatever tribulations come our way. And what's to be our reaction? Our reaction is to be rejoicing. Rejoicing. That doesn't come naturally, though. That has to come from a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, by which we can rejoice in tribulations. But that's how God expects us to react. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 12, Jesus said this, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He says, rejoice and be glad. You can rejoice because, first of all, it tells you you're in Christ when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. You live a righteous life, as Paul told Timothy. You live godly. And it's surprising, but people hate that. The world hates that. And you'll be persecuted. In Acts chapter 5, the Sanhedrin council was persecuting the apostles for preaching the gospel. In verses 40 to 42, it says this, after calling the apostles in, that's the Sanhedrin council, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't slow down. They kept right on teaching and preaching. Sure, they knew the risk. Think of Acts 16 with Paul and Silas. They're in the inner prison and they're in the stocks there. They're in tremendous pain. What did they do at midnight? They started singing hymns. They were rejoicing because of the persecution that they were experiencing. And then you know about the Philippian jailer. He came in and said, what must I do to be saved? And he got saved, him and his whole household. What's our reaction? You know, I read a story some time ago about a woman named Sophie. Sophie was a scrub woman who lived in New York City and made her living scrubbing floors in the skyscrapers of New York. By that means, she earned thousands of dollars to send out missionaries. That one woman supported some 20 or 30 missionaries alone. Sophie had a wonderful character of glory about her all the time, so much so that she used to cause people to stop her and ask what her secret was. On several occasions while she was working, some office worker would come to work late and would say to her, Sophie, I wish I had your faith. I wish I knew God like you know him. And she would say, well, if you would read your New Testament, right, you could know him. She would say, this person would say, well, I do read my Bible. In fact, she even said this one time to a minister. And he said, I read the Bible. I read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. And she said, well, you don't read it right. And he said, what do you mean? Well, she said, when it says G-L-O-R-Y, glory in tribulations, you read it G-R-O-W-L, growl. That's the trouble with you. That's why you don't have joy in your heart. You growl in tribulation. That's quite a testimony. Quite a testimony. I have no idea who this woman is, but the story is good. We need to glory in our tribulations. Grumble, complain, get angry? No. Paul says rejoice. When we rejoice in our tribulations, we display God's grace in our lives and glorify Him. We don't glorify Him by grumbling or complaining or whining. But we must remember that he is sovereign, as I said before, and that these tribulations are working for us an eternal weight of glory. They're also providing present benefits in this life. And Paul goes on to say that. Listen, we live in unprecedented times, right? We all know what's going on in the world. Unless you had your head in the sand for the last 6 months, you know what's going on, okay? Unless you were on some remote island where you didn't get any news, you didn't know about COVID, you know what's going on. And there's an evil presence behind all this. Mark my words, there's an evil presence behind all this and what's going on and the persecution that's coming, okay? It's coming. It's already here. If you've been following anything with what's going on with John MacArthur and his church, Grace Community Church in California, you know that he's already been experiencing that. Now, he's a well-known, worldwide-known name, okay, ministering the gospel to the whole world through his radio programs and books and so on. But his church in California, as you may know, maybe you don't know, is suffering persecution because they continue to meet even though their orders have been that they have to shut down. They cannot meet in person. They cannot meet inside. And they have all kinds of restrictions given them to them by the city or state, whoever, all of them, virtually making it impossible to meet for church. But they're taking a stand because God's word says we're supposed to meet. Now this church, our church in Laramie, very small, 30, 40 people, we kind of fly under the radar, right? Which is fine. We don't mind that. But we need to pray for them. Pray for our brothers and sisters in California and other churches that are meeting, even when they're not supposed to, supposedly, because of those in government leadership that are saying they can't. We need to stand with the apostles and say, look, you can tell us that, but we need to obey God rather than men. And that's what MacArthur and his elders are saying. We're going to obey God rather than men. Now, you're going to suffer persecution, okay? But we have to be ready because it's coming. I believe it's coming worse. It's going to be worse, okay? It's not going to get better. And I'm not going to get into Revelation, but if you agree with our eschatology, you know about the rapture, the tribulation period, it's going to get worse, okay? And we see those things. It seems like we're moving into that. I'm not saying it's going to happen soon. I don't know, but it looks to be a precursor. So we need to understand that, and we understand, too, that God is sovereign, and these tribulations are working for us in the eternal weight of glory. Now, the benefits in this life, let's go on. Paul says that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance. So he says we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that what? Tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance has also been translated in some translations as patience. Patience, but the idea is endurance. The idea is endurance. We need to endure. It means to keep on keeping on in the face of opposition. It means to bear up under the pressure of the opposition. Remember, we talked about the illustration of the tribulation being used for olives or grapes being squashed to get the oil out or get the juice out. That's the pressure. But we feel the pressure of opposition from those who hate God. But we need to keep on. We need to bear up under that pressure. And that's exactly what Christ did. Despite the pain, despite the suffering and persecution, he kept on. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 12. Very familiar passage. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Well, let me just read verse 2. It says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He endured the cross, the persecution, the pain, the suffering of the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him, because he knew he was doing it to glorify God and save mankind, save those whom he had chosen. He endured. We have to follow his example. If you go back in Romans, just in chapter 15, toward the end of the letter, Paul says this in chapter 15, verse 5. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." God grants perseverance to us and encouragement. In Colossians chapter 1 again, in Colossians chapter 1, it says this. Verses 22 and 23. "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let me give you one more. It's 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. These Thessalonians, Paul commended for their faith. It was on display. He didn't even have to talk about it. He said it was so well known. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, Paul says, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." They were feeling it, but they stood strong. They stayed steady in the faith. Tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, Paul says, then produces what? Proven character. The word proven means to be approved. The idea is genuine character. Tribulations provide the testing of our character. When we persevere, we demonstrate proven character. This is a great spiritual benefit for the present time, that we demonstrate Christ-like character when experiencing tribulations and persecutions. It's also a spiritual benefit to others who are encouraged by our example. You ever been around somebody like that and they're being tested and they stand strong? Doesn't that encourage you? Of course it does. That brings encouragement to other believers. James chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And then again, Romans 8:28. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." God causes all things to work together for good. What does that mean? That means in these verses that it's for our maturing. It's for our sanctification. God causes all those things to work together for your sanctification. That's the good he's talking about. God's at work conforming us to the image of Christ by the power of his grace. And then Paul says, proven character, hope. So tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So this proven character brings us back full circle to hope. Proven character strengthens our hope. It's a virtuous cycle, not a vicious cycle. It's a virtuous cycle. God's promise gives hope. Those promises in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. But hope accepts suffering. Suffering nourishes endurance. Endurance proves and refines our character. And our proven character augments our hope, thus fulfilling the Holy Spirit's promise. And hope does not disappoint. We will never be disappointed by maintaining a sure hope in God. The more this process happens in our lives, the more we hope in Christ. All right, so tribulations. The fifth benefit of our justification is receiving divine love. And these are going to go more quickly. The fifth benefit of our justification is receiving divine love. Paul is talking about God's love for us here when he says, in verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about our love for him. It's talking about his love for us. And that's demonstrated because in verse 8, it says God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's his love for us that's been poured out into our hearts. The Holy Spirit has poured out God's agape love within our hearts. The idea behind poured out is that God has lavishly, abundantly poured out his love in our hearts. He didn't mete it out in small droplets. He poured it out like a torrential river. What an astonishing truth that God would love rebellious, hard-hearted, blaspheming sinners like us. And by the power of his grace, he would redeem them by giving them his only begotten son, adopt them into his family so that they can experience his love and full weight of eternal glory. Listen, with that divine love in our hearts and the Holy Spirit, we're able to love as Christ loves. As it says in 1 John 4:16-19, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Therefore, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. See, God set his love on us in eternity past, and then he brought it about through the power of the Holy Spirit and poured his love into us, demonstrating it by having his son die on the cross. That's a sign of a believer, that God has poured out his love into your heart. What a tremendous truth that we have received that divine love from the one we used to be enemies with, but now are reconciled to. And then the sixth benefit, the last one here, the sixth benefit of our justification is receiving the Holy Spirit. As Paul says at the end of verse 5, God's love has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Receiving the Holy Spirit happens, of course, at the moment of salvation, simultaneously with our justification. God graciously gives believers his Holy Spirit to permanently dwell within them. Another demonstration of his love for us. For he only gives the Spirit to those whom he loves. Romans 8 speaks a lot about the Holy Spirit and gives us some wonderful truths concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, I want to read from verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit today, you don't belong to Christ. Verse 14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. See, Jesus told the disciples again in the upper room, he said, I have to go away, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not leaving you as orphans, and I'm going to give you the Spirit, and he's going to indwell you. He's going to be permanently with you. That was a promise that was realized at the day of Pentecost for the disciples. They received the Holy Spirit, and with it they received the power of God in them. So you might say, how do we know we have the Holy Spirit? It's kind of like saying, how do I know I'm saved? My kids ask me that every once in a while. Ever wonder that? How do I know if I'm really saved? How do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible talks about that in Romans chapter 8. You should read Romans chapter 8. Talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John, the whole book of 1 John, over and over, John says, by this we know, by this we know, by this we know. What do we know? Whether we're in Christ or not. Here are some points that might help you. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Well, he leads us into righteousness. He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. How? By bringing awareness that we belong to God, bringing us in alignment with God's thoughts. He puts a desire for God's word in our hearts. He gives us understanding of Scripture and a desire to obey it. He leads us to pray according to God's will. He gives us a desire to worship God. You don't have that on your own. You have to have the Holy Spirit. Gives us a desire to worship God. He brings conviction of sin. Then there's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives testifies that he is indwelling us. All these desires and experiences demonstrate that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer and is leading the believer. Unbelievers don't have these desires. One last verse in Ephesians 1, actually 2, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 tells us that we are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit, and he is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. The idea with the pledge is that he is a surety or down payment of our future inheritance. The Holy Spirit is a surety. He's a pledge or a down payment for more to come. And we're sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. All this working of Christ in our lives, the tribulations, the perseverance, the proven character, the hope, along with the truths of the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, reassures us that it's all true. It all demonstrates the security of our salvation and gives us assurance. Do you understand that? These verses give the believers assurance of their salvation and security that they're in Christ, because when these things are present, you can understand that you're a believer. And you should have that assurance of being a believer. God wants us to have assurance of our salvation and has provided passages like this to encourage us in that direction. If you have any doubts about that today, you come talk to Jim or myself, talk to somebody. God's not going to kick you out if you come to him again and repent and tell him you want to be saved. He wants you to have the assurance of salvation, the assurance of your faith, and walk in confidence in him. These passages help lead us in that. Well, those are the benefits of our justification, the glorious truth of Christ that we have. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for what it teaches and the benefits that we have in Christ and the justification that you granted to us by faith in Jesus. We thank you for these, and we pray, Father, that we would remember these as we go about our lives. Remember the promises that are ours. Remember that when we're persecuted for Christ's sake, that you're with us. You're a very present help in time of trouble. You're a refuge and strength. And because of your grace, we can bear up under the persecution, under the pressure that comes from outside. We pray that, Lord, we would live these truths in our lives. Thank you for your wonderful word. And pray that you would guide us the rest of the day. Help us to live that life that is pleasing unto you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.